In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The long series of liturgical seasons, which began in Advent, has now come to a close, and we have prepared for and contemplated the mysteries of the Incarnation and Redemption step by step through Christmastide, Lent, Passiontide, and Eastertide. Our victorious Savior has returned to heaven, and as he said he would, he sent the Holy Ghost upon his church at Pentecost. We are now entered into the last liturgical season, the long period after Pentecost, a season so long, in fact, that it occupies fully half the year, just as long as the other six seasons all put together. If this arrangement of the liturgical year seems lopsided to you, try to remember that the purpose of this season is to recall the long history of the Church on earth, a history in which we are now living and whose endpoint is not known. A period in which the graces which the Lord merited for us are distributed. Just as the history of the Church on earth is bookended by the coming of the Holy Ghost and by the Last Judgment, so it is with this period of the liturgical year, bookended by Pentecost Sunday and the last Sunday after Pentecost, with its account of the Last Judgment. In the early weeks of the time after Pentecost, nonetheless, the temporal cycle does make a few final repercussions. We have successively Trinity Sunday a week after Pentecost, the Feast of Corpus Christi the following Thursday, and then the Feast of the Sacred Heart on Friday a week later. The transition into the time after Pentecost is fittingly made with these three beautiful feasts, whose date depends on Easter, even though they fall outside the Easter cycle. Our Lord had said to his apostles, "The Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your mind whatsoever I shall have said to you." This indeed is what happens in the liturgical calendar. It is as if after Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Ghost, the Church is able fully to remember and reflect upon the principal mysteries of our faith. First, the mystery of the August Trinity, for it is only through the preaching of Christ that we have learned who God truly is, and the Church embarks on her mission in time to fulfill her duty to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Next, the feasts of Corpus Christi and the Sacred Heart enable us to revisit with undiluted joy the divine mysteries that were wrapped in sorrow when they first appeared before our eyes in Holy Week. On Holy Thursday, we celebrated the institution of the Blessed Eucharist, but our transports of joy were curtailed by the foreboding knowledge of the Savior's impending death. So after Pentecost, we have the Feast of Corpus Christi, also fixed to a Thursday, in order to adore the Eucharist in a spirit of undiminished joy. Likewise, on Good Friday, the heart of our Redeemer was pierced for our sins. But on that day, dolorous among all others, we were too distracted by sorrow to rejoice adequately in that love which had made of Jesus a willing victim for our sins. So we have the Feast of the Sacred Heart, celebrated last Friday, an echo of Good Friday, but this time joyful. Providentially, the Gospel today contains one of the best-loved images of our Savior's mercy. I mean the parable of the lost sheep, who is carried back on the shepherd's shoulders. But this parable is not a standalone set piece. On the contrary, all the propers of today's Mass are united by a common thread. In the epistle, we hear St. Peter's famous warning about your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion who goeth about seeking someone to devour. The Church takes this warning so seriously that she sings it every single night at Compline. One of the sheep has strayed, and as long as he is far away, caught perhaps in some briar patch, he is open to the prey of this lion. The introit of the Mass preserves for us the cry of the lost sheep once he realizes the danger he is in. "Look toward me and have pity on me, O Lord, for I am alone and afflicted. Put an end to my affliction and my suffering, and take away all my sins, O my God." Even if the shepherd had subsequently to correct or chastise this errant sheep, the only sentiment the gospel preserves for us is that of his supreme joy. Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost. It is fitting that we should have these readings, culminating in this famous parable of God's mercy on the Sunday in the octave of the Sacred Heart. Devotion to the Sacred Heart has deep roots in the history of Christianity. Does not the gospel tell us that Christ's heart was pierced out of love for us? Veneration of the Sacred Heart of our Lord in its own right received a special impetus in the Middle Ages as a result of the revelations made to the holy Benedictine nuns, St. Mechtild and St. Gertrude. The tender love of our medieval ancestors for the Passion of the Lord expressed itself above all in devotion to the five holy wounds. In 1536, when the Catholics of Yorkshire in England organized a rebellion against the incipient new religion of King Henry VIII, an expedition known to history as the Pilgrimage of Grace, they took as their banner an image of the five wounds, with at its center the Sacred Heart of our Savior. The devotion as we know it now developed especially in the 17th century in France. At that time, a very pessimistic heresy had arisen, called Jansenism. This heresy emphasized human wickedness at the expense of God's mercy. Jansenist clergy even discouraged the faithful from receiving the sacraments regularly. They looked at the sacraments as a reward for those who were already perfect. Sin, of course, is indeed a reality, and this is a truth our own world is trying to forget. St. John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But sin is only part of the story. The other half, the better part, is the story of God's mercy. St. John goes on to say, if we acknowledge our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. God wants us to approach him with confidence. The offertory verse today says, thou hast not forsaken them that seek thee. In fact, it is God who first seeks us, like the good shepherd in the gospel. In his providence, God stirred up devotion to the Sacred Heart in this climate of Jansenist defeatism. Since the burning heart of Jesus Christ, pierced by the lance of our sins, is the visible sign of his mercy and love. Our Lord appeared to the visitation nun, St. Margaret Mary, and indicated his will that a special feast should be kept in honor of the Sacred Heart on the Friday following the octave of Corpus Christi. The Litany of the Sacred Heart is a compendium of the mysteries of our Lord. We should make sure to pray this litany every day in the month of June, which is now drawing to its close. The beautiful titles fill us with confidence, and after each invocation we beg for mercy, miserere nobis. The love that burns in the human heart of our Lord bursts forth in adoration for his Father and in mercy for us. Devotion to the Sacred Heart gives us the right perspective on God's mercy, since in our own days, a debased form of this virtue is being peddled, which tries to sell forgiveness without repentance. You know that God is absolutely immutable. He does not change. We are limited, however, and so we need to think of his attributes one by one, but really they are identical. God's justice is simply his unchanging goodness when it comes into contact with the unrepented sin of stubborn man. God's mercy is simply his unchanging goodness when it comes into contact with the humble repentance of the contrite sinner. It is wrong to suggest, therefore, that a loving God, a good God, could never allow people to go to hell. God loves us enough to respect the consequences of our decisions. By sin, we choose to love a creature instead of God. That is our choice. God cannot remain indifferent to that choice. God's own goodness, his own perfect love of himself, never changes and never can change. It cannot reward sin or be indifferent to it, but it most certainly can forgive it. But for that, we must be willing to repent. Commenting on the words of today's gospel that there shall be joy in heaven upon one sinner that does penance more than upon 99 just who need not penance, St. Gregory the Great gives this consoling explanation. It will sometimes happen, he says, that those who are mindful of having committed certain sins, being moved to sorrow by this remembrance, the love of God is enkindled within them, and they begin to give themselves to the practice of great virtue. Recognizing that they have strayed from God, they make good the losses that went before with the gains that now follow. Just as our Heavenly Father was even more pleased by the obedience of his Son than he was displeased by the sins of the world, likewise, the Sacred Heart is more consoled by our conversion than he is wounded by our infidelity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.